Let's go to the Lord together now in prayer. Father, we lift our hearts to you now, recognizing we need the words of eternal life. We pray you would strengthen us in the hope of the gospel this morning. For the glory of our King, we ask, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be considering this morning verses 18 through 22. So make your way there, 1 Peter chapter 3. Imagine two Cambodian men living in the capital city of Phnom Penh. The year is April 1975. They're friends, having taught together in the same school for a handful of years now. One of the gentlemen hands the other a written government announcement with a look of confusion on his face. "What is year zero?" he asks. The other man hangs his head and replies, "The prime minister is starting over. I hear he wants every remnant from every culture and tradition, including our own, vanquished and destroyed. And he himself believes he will begin a new dawn of Cambodian greatness." Just then, Khmer Rouge soldiers arrive and begin frog marching these two men to the outskirts of the city, where they are told their education is no longer needed, and that their usefulness to the Kingdom of Cambodia is now working the rice fields alongside the rest of their countrymen in collective farms and labor camps. These men would soon learn the horrors of the killing fields as they suffered under Prime Minister Pol Pot's short-lived regime. It would end up murdering nearly a quarter of the entire population in just a span of 3 years in power. In 1979, the Khmer Rouge's reign of terror, led by communist dictator Pol Pot, would finally be overthrown when Vietnamese forces would invade Cambodia. Yet after losing power, Pol Pot and his followers continued fighting in the jungles for almost two decades. And though the brutal regime had been conquered, their influence and guerrilla attacks didn't fully end until the late 1990s. So many Cambodians continued to live in fear, despite the fact that Pol Pot's power had already been broken. Well, followers of Christ, we know a similar reality when it comes to our spiritual stability during hard times. We can look around and we can sense, we can feel the enemy's influence and even these guerrilla attacks. And we wonder who is truly in charge. And what is needed most, more than anything, is to be reminded that victory has been secured. A new regime is in power. And although the enemy still seeks to terrorize the saints of God, his authority has been deposed. And in just a short time, as the Apostle Paul ends his letter to the Romans, the God of angel armies will soon crush Satan under our feet. So in the passage before us today, Peter reminds Christ's disciples that in these tough times, they must look to Christ's triumph. And specifically, the key concept that Peter is driving home in these short verses before us is this, that because Jesus provides the supreme example of God-appointed suffering, Christians can be assured of God's vindication of them when they suffer for his name. I'll repeat that again. Because Jesus provides the supreme example of God-appointed suffering, Christians can be assured of God's vindication of them when they suffer for his name. Well, as we've noted in past weeks, what is arguably Peter's main theme in this first letter is to encourage Christians who recognize that things are getting tough. They are suffering social pressure for following Jesus, and in some cases, things are escalating. They're even starting to feel in their own bodies what it means to stand for Christ. Simply because they believe Jesus is that prophesied Messiah. He is the long-awaited King. He's the once-for-all sacrifice to atone for sin and the only way of being brought back to God forever. So the theme of suffering runs throughout Peter's letter, and always with the encouragement to endure in a way that honors Christ, not in a sinful way. So indeed, it should be clear to us by now, suffering for righteousness is always the mystifying means by which the gospel triumphs, at least in this present age. This is why Peter recalls the sufferings of Christ time and time again in his letter. Because in the man of sorrows, we see the ultimate expression of suffering, leading to the ultimate expression of victory. So in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, we noted a change in the direction of Peter's thinking. He begins to explain God's blessing to those who suffer. The blessing of God falls upon those who suffer for righteousness' sake. He then calls Christians to honor Christ the Lord as holy in their hearts, so they are then prepared to give a defense of the hope that lies within them to anyone who asks. And with gentleness and reverence for Christ and a good conscience before the Lord, Christians should prepare themselves to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, so that the gospel may go forward. And in verses 18 through 22, Peter carries along this train of thought by zeroing in now once more on the sufferings of Christ, particularly his death, his resurrection, ascension, and present rule over angels, authorities, and powers. He does this so Christians may arm themselves with the same way of thinking as they face all kinds of trials and temptations. Now, as we begin to walk through these five verses this morning, I trust we'll do so with an absolute, unflinching confidence in the sufficiency of the Scriptures, but also with a reverence and a respect for how difficult the Bible can be to understand from time to time. Thankfully, in this passage, the main point is very evident. It's very clear, which is most significant. But understanding the particulars of these verses are among some of the most challenging in the entire Bible. Martin Luther famously said about these verses, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament. So I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." So here the reformer Martin Luther even saying, "I am not entirely sure what Peter's saying." Now, I thought about including a whole litany of quotations to demonstrate just how many world-class theologians tremble before these verses. And after walking a few people through a few different commentaries on my shelf, they all start the same way, with this word of admission of, oh boy, this is tough. This is challenging. One man wrote, he said, "If I was being persecuted and told to change my view on these verses, I'd give in immediately." So I began this week unsure of my position on some of these verses, and I ended the week still unsure. But hopefully, with God's help, we'll have a better, clearer understanding of these verses and not a more obscured understanding after our time considering them together. So we begin with verse 18, where we see Christ's triumph on display, won through suffering. We read in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Verse 18 provides us with a reason or an example or an illustration of why it is better to suffer for doing good than to do evil. So, not to our surprise, the reason and example is Christ. But before Christ's suffering can function as an example to us, it must first be the foundation of our hope of being restored to fellowship with God. And so, Peter lays out the glory, the wonder, the splendor of the atonement. Christ suffered once for sins. The entire scripture reading that Andrew read earlier from Hebrews 9 teaches us that Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Later in the chapter, the author of Hebrews writes, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So praise God for a new and a better covenant that is able to get done what the first covenant and the old covenant just could not do. We praise the Savior for he suffered a substitutionary death, the righteous for the unrighteous. And in his substitutionary death, Jesus became the unique sin offering, perfect in every way, a lamb without blemish or spot, obeying the Father's will even through the agony of the cross. And as Peter already said in chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. As Isaiah wrote, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The great exchange has taken place. My sin for Christ's righteousness. What a beautiful expression of the gospel. And as we sang this morning, "My Jesus pure was crushed by God in judgment just. The Father grieved, yet turned his rod on Christ, made sin for us." That's our hope, brothers and sisters. That is the gospel. May we never get over it. Like the characters Jean Valjean and Victor Hugo's famous work, Les Miserables, who begins as a hardened ex-criminal, but after being shown an incredible degree of mercy and kindness by a minister, he is transformed into a different man who gives his life to doing good and to helping the poor. Christians are those who have come to understand the staggering grace of God in Christ, who calls us in response to that gospel, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, Peter says. But what this suffering accomplished is astounding. Christ suffered to bring us to God. After the fall in the garden, everything would be measured by nearness or farness to God. How close could man return to God? Angels guarded the entrance of the garden. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple represented the closest a person could be to God, but access to this was limited to only the high priest and but once a year. Peter knows all of this, so he knows the grand statement he is making. Jesus is the only one capable of bringing sinners to God. He alone can do it. So whether you've heard it once, right now, or 100,000 times in your life, hear this gospel truth again. Sinners, and that is every one of us, our only true home is the one we were created to inhabit, the new creation God promises to those who love Him. Nearness to God, epitomized. But no one receives the royal inheritance of God without first repenting of sin, believing in Christ's atoning cross work, and trusting that nearness to God is our deepest need and what we were created for. So in our selfishness, our desire to control our own lives, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I ask, turn from every false savior, whether that be yourself or some other false spiritual guide, and allow Jesus alone to forgive and to cleanse and to bring you home, to bring you to God. Peter continues in verse 18, Christ suffered in the flesh and was made alive in the spirit. The suffering of Christ took place in the actual body of Jesus, that is, in His flesh. And for all the conspiracy theories that would develop in the centuries following regarding the suffering and the passion of Jesus Christ, Peter is clear for us. Christ suffered in His body on the tree. This was no apparition. This was no false reality, a mythical remembrance of something that was hoped for. Christ did die in the body. The phrase suffered in the flesh is placed in parallel with the phrase made alive in the spirit, which as a whole seems to be a reference to Christ's resurrection. But what does it mean that Christ was made alive in the spirit? Well, certainly this does not mean that Jesus died physically, but was only raised spiritually without a physical resurrection. Luke 24 recounts Jesus' invitation to the disciples where He says, look, here I am in my resurrected form. Touch me. See me. In fact, I'll eat some broiled fish with you to prove it's me. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the difference the resurrection will make to our natural bodies, Paul says, and our spiritual bodies. In Philippians 3, Paul speaks of Christ transforming our lowly bodies to be like Christ's glorious body. So I think Peter means to simply say Christ was put to death in the domain of the flesh, the lowly, the natural body, but made alive in the domain, the realm of the spiritual, which entails a glorified body. Next, in verses 19 and 20, Peter connects Christ's victory over sin to Christ's preaching, exemplified through preaching Christ's triumph. We read, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So linking verse 18 and verse 19, theologian D.A. Carson makes a helpful observation that since Christ has been made alive in the domain of the Spirit, it is appropriate to read the first part of verse 19 as through whom, or in which, but through whom He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He, being Christ, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So through the Spirit, Christ proclaimed or preached to spirits in prison. Now, three main questions are coming to our minds. Probably a lot more, but at least three. Who are these spirits? when did this preaching occur? And then thirdly, what was the content of that preaching, right? Well, many different views abound. I'm going to summarize a few of them. Roman Catholics believe this is one of the strongest verses supporting the doctrine of purgatory, and that Christ is preaching to human spirits in prison since the days of Noah, and that if they believe in this preaching, they will be set free. But this would undermine all kinds of passages in the New Testament that call people to not delay in turning to God in faith. Relatedly, even some Protestants believe that this verse means that Jesus, after his death, went and offered a second chance. So a second offering of the gospel to those who had died in the flood in the days of Noah, since many of them did not have a chance to believe. But again, this view suffers from the same problem. How do we square that with the urgency of the gospel? And the no other evidence that there's this, well, if you don't want to act now, you also have this other option. Kind of like a sales meeting where there's the upfront pitch and then we're going to get you one more time in the end just to make sure. This is not how the scriptures portray the call to repent. Lutherans believe Jesus preached victory to these imprisoned spirits, the souls of those who died in the flood, as a way of sealing their condemnation, as a way of confidently pronouncing, "May it be so, I have once for all accomplished the work." But why would Jesus limit his preaching to only that group of sinners and not the countless millions between the flood and Jesus' death? Another view is that this teaches that after Christ died, he traveled to hell and proclaimed triumph over the fallen angels. And with the close connection to Genesis chapter 6 and the flood, the assumption is that these fallen angels were the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, who had sinned by marrying and having relations with human women before the flood in Noah's day. This view would point out that the spirits in prison is used many times in Scripture and often is in reference to demons. So this view would note how it fits the context of verse 22 and describes Jesus, how his rule over angels and authorities and powers. It would also note Peter's words cohere well with what he writes in 2 Peter and even how Jude describes false teachers in his letter. And this is perhaps a majority view today, and for good reason. And ask me next week, and maybe I'll have a greater sympathy for this view. It works on many levels, but it does have a lot of holes. And it lives and dies on the necessity that these spirits are demons. Once you make that commitment, that's what flows. The next view, which I am tentatively holding, is that this view of Christ preaching through Noah, well represented in Augustine and even in our current day, D.A. Carson, John Piper, many, many other scholars. It's a majority view in church history, but it departs from these other views in some significant ways. It believes that Peter is describing what happened in the days of Noah. So Christ, through his Spirit, was preaching repentance through Noah to all those who rejected that message. Let's ask our questions of this view. Who are these spirits? The unrepentant masses of humanity who rejected the preaching of Noah. When did this preaching occur? Well, as the text says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, before the flood. And what was the content of the preaching? Repentance and faith. How does it serve Peter's larger point? By reminding Peter's exiled band of suffering saints that if the preaching of Christ triumphed against all odds in the days of Noah, delivering 8 people from God's judgment, it can save them as well. So Jesus, through Noah, went and preached in the days of Noah repentance to the spirits who are now, the New American Standard adds that, now in prison in Peter's day. There's a lot going on there. Further support. Peter has already told us in chapter 1, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So there we see, even just a few chapters earlier, Peter is talking about the Spirit of Christ at work in Old Testament prophets, Noah being one of them. And as 2 Peter says, Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. So it certainly makes sense that even as Noah is preaching to hard and mocking hearts, it is the Spirit of Christ in him preaching the gospel of repentance and calling these wicked men and women to believe God's word. Carson adds here, reflecting on this position, by the Spirit, Christ went and preached at the time of Noah to those who are now spirits in prison. Spirits now in prison because they disobeyed formerly when God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah, when Christ was speaking through Noah, the preacher of righteousness. This is an important comparison for Peter because he draws similarities between Noah's day and our own. And like Noah, Peter senses that his readers feel all alone as they stand for righteousness. That is why this particular story is so serviceable for Peter. Look what God did when all the odds were stacked against him. He can do that for you too. Don't give in. Don't lose heart. This illustration then, it would seem, triggers another thought that's related in Peter's mind. That is where we see him now move to Christ's triumph signified through baptism. So he's thinking about Noah's ark. He's thinking about the flood waters, and he goes, aha, I've got more to say on this. Baptism, Peter writes in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, how does baptism save? How does baptism save? Does this provide the bedrock foundation of baptismal regeneration in the way the Roman Catholic Church has taught historically? Does this text literally mean what it seems to say, that baptism saves us? Well, first, it's important for us to understand as much as we can Peter's mindset of what the flood signified for New Covenant believers, New Covenant suffering saints. What's the connection that he sees that causes him to utilize Noah's Ark in this way? Well, Peter writes that baptism corresponds to this. To what? To the eight persons being brought safely through water. The word here for corresponds to is the word from which we get antitype. Antitype. Typology, and Pastor Miller took us on a deep dive into types and antitypes in our sermon series through Hebrews, which some of you were here for and recall. But a brief reminder, typology, as one author says here, typology analyzes how New Testament persons, events, and institutions, the antitypes, fulfill Old Testament persons, events, and institutions, the types, by repeating Old Testament situations at a deeper and more climactic level in salvation history, where there is an escalation and a deepening of what was prefigured many, many years before, coming to fulfillment in the New Testament. typological connections aren't always this specific and obvious. But Peter clearly tells us not to miss this one. He tees us right up. So when the whole world stood against God's preacher of righteousness, Noah, God demonstrated that he knows how to rescue the godly few in their day of trouble. And it was by means of the very waters that would be used to destroy the godly that he would use to save the few. So as we just trace floodwater images throughout the Old Testament, time and again, these floodwaters serve God's purpose of judgment upon sin. You think of the Exodus. Israel is saved not from the waters, no, but through the waters, which eventually destroys the entire Egyptian army. The prophet Isaiah warns Israel that the Assyrian army will be used of God to bring about the curses of covenant disobedience. And the image he uses for this judgment is an overwhelming flood of waters that will overflow and pass over even to the neck, he says. The psalmist refers to God's enemies in Psalm 124 as a flood that has swept us away. Even Jonah experiences God's judgment as he faces a watery grave in the depths of the sea away from the presence of the Lord. So it shouldn't surprise us then that Jesus refers to his own death on the cross as a baptism. In Mark chapter 10, using Old Testament language here for a watery immersion into God's wrath. It shouldn't surprise us then that the Apostle Paul links the Red Sea to Christian baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Because just as Israel was saved through the waters of judgment when they passed through the sea, so now Christians are saved through the waters of judgment in which Jesus was submerged. So for Jesus to tell us in Mark chapter 10, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. So for Peter, in what sense do the waters of baptism save? Well, in the same way, the water saved Noah and his family. The same substance, water, that destroyed the ungodly was used to bring salvation. Jesus' baptism under the immersive floodwaters of God's wrath for sin is both the greatest display of judgment and also the greatest display of salvation. Perhaps the following illustration will help. Many of you recognize the name Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a Major League Baseball player, early 1900s, that came to Christ and realized his life passion was to tell people about Jesus. And as was common in his day, he began holding tent meeting revival services. And when he would set up his tents for these services, and he was quite the, being a baseball player, there were times where he'd literally slide as if he's sliding into home base, slide into the pulpit, and it was quite the event. But they would realize that if they set up this tent when it was maybe it just rained the day before, things would get slippery. People would be slipping and sliding in the mud, and that's not good for Christian piety, walking an aisle to make a decision for Christ. But the opposite problem was also there. If they set things up and it was too dusty, people would be kicking up a cloud of dirt and coughing and hacking, and that's not good for making a decision for Christ either. So a solution was proposed, the sawdust trail. The sawdust trail became the means by which perhaps millions came to faith. So common was this practice that people began to refer to their salvation in shorthand as hitting the sawdust trail. Someone might say, when did you become a Christian? They say, well, I hit the sawdust trail in Cincinnati in Cleveland 1926. Peter uses baptism in a very similar way. He refers to the physical means of God's saving work as shorthand for that thing as a whole. The technical literary device is metonymy. The same way you might refer to a business executive as a suit, that type of device. That baptism itself does not save, but it's what it signifies. Peter continues to make this clear for us. He says it's not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here he's helping us greatly. The removal of dirt from the body is simply a way of saying getting the body wet, cleaning off the outside, is not what saves. It is what this act symbolizes, which is what? An appeal to God for a good conscience. In and through baptism, repentant sinners appeal to God, in essence saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I see my sin, and I know my only hope is Jesus. And an appeal to God to have a cleansed, renewed conscience through the power of the Spirit. Tom Schreiner writes here, he says, Peter repudiates an ex opere operato view of baptism, sacramental action that saves by virtue of the act being performed itself. For he immediately qualifies the statement that baptism saves. It does not save mechanically or externally as if there were magical properties in the water. Baptism only saves because there is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So with all due respect to my dear brothers in Christ who hold to paedo-baptist convictions, let's honestly ask ourselves, looking at this text, based on what Peter says here, is there any way an infant can do what Peter describes? Can an infant appeal to God for a clean conscience before God? Can an infant experience conscious conviction of sin and place saving faith in the resurrection of Jesus? I think the obvious answer is no. Furthermore, in light of the rich Old Testament images and background that undergirds Peter's analogy for baptism, it seems highly unlikely that Peter would have understood Christian baptism as a pouring or a sprinkling of water over a person. Just as the waters of God's judgment closed over Jesus at the cross, so believers go under the water when they are baptized in the likeness of his death. So in this one passage, Peter informs us both of the proper subjects of baptism, which is those who appeal to God for a good conscience, trusting in the resurrection, as well as the proper mode of baptism, immersion, all while driving home his point that Christ, our ark of salvation, triumphs for us as he suffers beneath the immersive floodwaters of God's wrath, so we might be saved through him. Praise God. Now, perhaps you're a professing Christian, but you're afraid for any number of reasons. It really matters not if you're 7 years old or 70 years old. There's fear when it comes to obeying Christ's call to be baptized. You are wise to not consider it lightly or to run toward this act too quickly. What is signified in that water is indeed death. Until we are ready to die to sin, we are not ready to live in newness of life. And yet, don't let fear have that final word. You do not go down into that water alone. You go down into the watery grave secured by Christ. And you rise from those waters of judgment, raised to new life. Indeed, Paul says, if you have a death like his, you will most certainly have a resurrection like his. This is why believers' baptism by immersion is such a powerful picture of how the whole Bible portrays our death and resurrection with the Savior. So we trust the Lord will give some of you courage and grace and faith to obey him in this way, while appropriately reckoning with the call to abandon self and to follow him all of your days. Finally, in verse 22, we see Christ's triumph, sealed through exaltation. Verse 22 continues, Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Verse 22 brings what matters most back to center stage. The triumph of Jesus Christ and his exalted position over all things. Peter emphasizes the ascension of Jesus, having gone, that is, traveled from one place to another, into heaven, where he has been installed at the right hand of God. A reference to Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And as this messianic king, his enemies, indeed everything, is now under his feet. And from the position of authority, seated in power as God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, through him, God extends his rule forever. So Peter's message is very clear. While obscure in some of these details, his main idea is so clear. God's children must believe that in their suffering, Jesus still reigns and rules. He has not turned over you and I to the powers of darkness, even if we suffer according to God's will, even unto death. We must remember that through Jesus' death and resurrection, he has triumphed over angels and authorities and powers, and we must remember that we will reign with him. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, through our union with Christ, he has raised us up with him. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So Peter anticipates us asking, so what do I do with all this? What do I do? Verse 1 of chapter 4 answers that question. Arm yourself. Arm yourself, Christian, by thinking, by meditating in the same way. Since Christ therefore suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. When you take a stand for the Lord in your elementary school classroom, choosing not to speak to your teacher in disrespectful language, and your classmates begin to make fun of you, remember, Jesus has triumphed, and he is with you in that very moment. And you can be assured you are blessed of God for suffering for righteousness' sake. When you take a stand and your coworkers mock and scorn that you're not participating in a certain event during Pride Month, arm yourself with quick recall of Christ's triumph. His lordship over everything, so I don't have to fear. When a loved one or family member draws a line in the sand demanding that you affirm their sinful choice or you will be cut off permanently from the family, remember, Christ's victory secures for you a heavenly family who is united by their shared love for the glory of their King. And in these ways and countless other situations like them, May God's Spirit help us to remember the triumph of Christ, especially when suffering and trials abound. Let's pray. Father, hear the cry of our hearts. We come to you now desperate, needy. We ask that you would indeed continue to cleanse our conscience, even as you have done at salvation, making us part of your royal family, giving us a living hope in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And Father, may we continually, always, never cease from beholding the glory of Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. What joy is ours. And even as we experience opposition in this life, may we do so with eyes fixed on our Savior, who is even now on heaven's throne. It's for the glory of our King we pray. Amen.